Well, good morning again. Before we get started today, we're going to open our Bibles in just a couple minutes to Matthew chapter 5. But before we get started, I want everyone to stand up. Everyone stand up and stretch. Go ahead. Don't hit your neighbor. Be kind. But stretch. Stretch out. Stretch up. Stretch down. Touch your toes if you can. I can do it. See? You know, stretch it this way. Roll your head. Be sure you're nice. Nice and loose, nice and loose. Everyone nice and loose? Okay, you guys can sit back down. Feeling good now? Yeah, well, we did that because we're going to jump into the deep end of the pool right away this morning, and I wanted you guys all stretched out and ready to go there. We're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and last week, Jesus gave us two pieces of information that are really important for us to have as we go into the rest of Matthew chapter 5, if not the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The one piece of information that he gave us was that he did not come to undo the law, but to fulfill the law. He is not changing the law of God in any way. The second point that we need to remember is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is not nearly enough. It's not nearly enough to get you to God. The overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount is really that this external morality that the scribes and Pharisees were keeping is of no benefit if it does not reflect an internal reality in your heart. If the right stuff isn't happening inside, it doesn't really matter what's happening on the outside. The teaching of the day from the scribes and the Pharisees took the Old Testament law and they broke it down into something manageable for them, a simple system of external moral conduct they could check off the boxes of their faith and say, I've done what I needed to do and I'm pleasing to God. But moral conduct alone will not get us to God. There are a lot of atheists and agnostics who are very moral people. Being moral, doing the right thing, will not necessarily get you there. Because God is interested in more than our external actions. He's interested in our hearts. And it's actually always been that way. Today's message is titled, You Have Heard That It Was Said. And let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages that underscore what the point that Jesus is making here, that what's going on in the inside, in your heart, has always been primal importance in God's mind. He cares about that. 1 Chronicles 28. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. He searches the hearts. He knows your thoughts. That's important to God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. We tend to think that. But the Lord weighs his motives. About now, I'm getting a little scared. I don't know about you. The Lord weighs the motives. Continuing on through our trip through the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. There's a correlation between what's going on in the heart and what you're doing. God's looking not only at what you're doing, but why you're doing it. Isaiah 29 underscores this. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And God is not pleased with them. And just in case you think it's solely an Old Testament concept, it comes through loud and clear in the New Testament also. Paul talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God is concerned with what's happening on the inside. God looks beyond what we do to why we do it. He looks through who we pretend to be to who we are. And the standard of God is what? Someone read the last verse of Matthew chapter 5 for me. Just call it out loud, the last verse.
You therefore must be perfect.
That's it. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody intimidated? Yeah, for real. The standard of God is perfection. This is impossible to do in our own strength. And that's why we rely on God. That's why we need his grace. That's why we need his strength. That's why we need his righteousness. That's why we need Jesus. Because in our strength, we can't possibly live up to God's standard. I came across this chart that's on the back of your bulletins. I came across this chart this week. It was on Facebook, of all places. You know, just when I thought there was nothing good on Facebook, nothing good could possibly come from Facebook, I found this. This was a pastor in Oregon put this together. And what this chart shows is the difference between a moral person and a holy person. And this is the whole thrust of this section in the Sermon on the Mount. The moral person would be the Pharisees and the scribes. The holy person would be the one who is following God and who holds the Beatitudes. It's inside versus outside, external versus internal. And it really ties together the Beatitudes with what's coming next, so I thought it'd be worthwhile going over. And under the first item, a moral person abstains from wrong actions. Well, that's a good thing to do, right? But contrast that with a holy person. A holy person hates the very thought of doing wrong. And now think about all those times that you did something wrong because you figured no one would see. A moral person is driven by how people perceive him to be. But a person who's living the Beatitudes, a person who's living out of that new life of Christ that lives in us, that person is consumed by what God wants him to be. A moral person mindlessly adheres to a list of do's and don'ts, because that's really kind of easy. You don't need to put forth a lot of mental or emotional effort for that. But a holy person ponders what brings the greatest pleasure to his heavenly Father. It's what we've said in the past. If you're asking the question, is it legal? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, does it glorify God? Is it pleasing to him? A moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his good deeds, expecting by them to win the favor of God. They can tell you exactly what they've done right. But a holy person, a person who recognizes God's perfection and their own imperfection, a person living out of the Spirit inside of them, grieves because nothing he ever does, even for God, is completely free of selfish motives. That's kind of true, isn't it? And we know that every blessing we ever receive from God is pure grace. It's grace. We haven't earned a blessing from him. We could never do that. And the holy person knows that. See, I told you we're jumping into the deep end of the pool. A moral person lives by his own definition of what is right and wrong and delights to impose that definition on other people. Does that sound like anybody? But a holy person allows the scriptures to direct his life, and in anything beyond them, he guards the silences of the Bible, honoring the differences that freedom allows among those who dearly love the same Savior. A holy person will major on the majors and minor on the minors, recognizing there can be some differences of opinion within the body of Christ between people who love him. Now, there are essentials, and you hold to the essentials, but you minor on the minors, and you give grace Now, the reason I brought this up, the reason I went through this chart is that the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees is not just their problem. It's our problem. They're us. We are them. The place on earth today where Phariseeism really flourishes is the church, in God's people. That means that many Christians today aren't acting Christian at all. We're acting like the Pharisees. We've got our rules and our externals, and we really don't care what's happening on the inside. We just, as long as you can check that box and this box and that box. I've been guilty of it. Most of us have been guilty of it. And we should ask ourselves, honestly, me personally, what am I most concerned with? Am I most concerned with internal righteousness or external morality? And the sad thing is, you know, I've had conversations with pastors that they tell me they're just concerned with the externals because they can't see what's going on inside someone's heart. And I get that. You can't see what's going on inside someone's heart, but you can probe people and you can ask questions and you can, excuse me, watch people. I think that's a problem that we don't. Don't you think so? Do you agree? Am I all wet up here? I think that just produces external morality and short circuits the heart work that God wants us to be involved with in each other's lives. That's where true transformation happens. So how much have I been really the moral person rather than the holy person? Mourning over our sin and desiring righteousness. That's holiness, not morality. Now, if you're right on the inside, the outside actions are going to come. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of what's going on in the heart, we're going to act and we're going to react. So, you know, it's not like the external things are completely irrelevant, but only if the internal is good. You can be very moral and yet be very far away from God and not be holy in any sense of the word. And you think about the church. How often do Christians get bent out of shape about things like the color of the church carpet, you know, the style of the music, the length and color of someone's hair, whether or not they have tattoos, or the way we dress? All of that's external stuff. It doesn't talk about what's happening on the inside. And just by way of illustration, I want to talk about, you know, that last one for a second. Some of you have noticed that I have been wearing blue jeans, not always blue jeans, but I've been wearing jeans to preach in pretty much for 4 or 5 months. You guys know why I'm doing that? Some of you know why I'm doing it, some don't, and I want to just clarify, because I'm not doing it because blue jeans are more comfortable for me. They're plenty comfortable, but to be honest, to be up in front of you preaching, I would rather be wearing nice slacks and a tie. That would be my personal preference. But I wear what I wear because there are people in our midst who have been invited out of churches because they couldn't live up to the dress code. That's external and completely missing the heart. Completely missing the heart. You know, I hope when people, the message I want to get across by my dress on Sunday morning, and I hope that you can think this going forward. And praise God, I haven't gotten any pushback from you guys. I'm not aiming this at anybody. I'm just kind of by way of clarification and because it's an obvious illustration for this point. What I hope you see, my emphasis is God is focused more on what's on the inside than what's on the outside. That's what I want you to see. God doesn't care about the externals as much as the internal. When you see me preaching in the jeans. You know, and I've heard the arguments about dressing up. We should give our best to God. And that makes some sense, doesn't it? It does make some sense. Except, does anyone actually wear their best clothes to church on Sunday morning? Anybody ever been in a wedding? I know most of you are married. Most of you have been in a wedding. Okay. What did you wear? Blue jeans, excellent. Praise God, Mike. Most of you wore a wedding dress or a tuxedo. That's your best. That's your best. No one's showing up on church on Sunday morning in a wedding dress and tuxedo. But let me tell you what, if you could do that once for Uncle Fred's wedding, why can't you do that for God once a week? Now see, that's where the logic falls. And that I use that because it's the same type of logic that the scribes and the Pharisees were using when they invented all these laws to surround the actual Old Testament law, this list of checks and boxes. It's that type of logic that they were using. It sounds good to us, but there's something wrong with it. It misses the heart of God. It misses it entirely. God is not about the externals. He is about the heart. Direct yours towards Him. What does God want from us on Sunday morning? He wants our hearts directed towards Him in love, in gratitude, and in worship. How many well-dressed people are missing that every Sunday? I'm just saying. We have to be a church. We have to be a people that are focused about what's important. On what's important. We have to be inward focused. We have to be heart focused here. We absolutely got to be, or we're going to lose sight of what's really important. And I know I just did the sermon all backwards. I put application up front. You're never supposed to do that, but you stretched, so that makes it okay. We really need to gear ourselves up to this idea of external versus internal, if we really want to understand what Jesus is saying throughout the rest of Matthew chapter 5. In fact, I would say the whole Sermon on the Mount is really talking about how far external morality falls if it isn't preceded by an internal pursuit of holiness. Jesus is going after the teaching and the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember last week he was talking about their teaching and their doing. He's going after both of these things to demonstrate just how far from the heart of God they really were. And so throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to use a series of "you've heard it said, but I say to you" statements to underscore that point. And we're going to look at the first one today. Let me read these verses, we'll pray, and then we'll dig into them. "You've heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts this morning, that you would be transforming us and changing us from the inside out, and that we would walk, Lord, out of here a little more like Jesus, Father. Lord God, I just pray that the things that I say would not have the weight and the bearing as the things that you have said. And Lord, may your word do its work in our lives. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, I just want to say one more thing since we just talked about, it just came to my mind, and we just talked about dress. Some of you like to dress up to come to church. I got no problem with that. I'm not saying everybody needs to be dressed up or dressed down. I'm just saying that, you know, we need to not judge each other by what it looks like on the outside. And God is concerned about the heart. Verse 21. "You've heard it said to the ancients." It's a way of saying, this is the tradition that you've gotten. This is what's been handed down. This is what the ancient rabbis taught. You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. Now, Jesus is referencing the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. That's pretty plain. It's out there. Don't kill somebody. Don't murder someone. That's easy enough for us not to do. But just abstaining from that isn't quite enough. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now Jesus, again, he's not changing the law. He's not changing the sixth commandment. Rather, he's actually expositing it. He is interpreting it in the light that it was meant to be interpreted in. And Jesus can do that because he is, first of all, he is the fulfillment of the law. And we talked about that last week. And honestly, as the second member of the Godhead, he was involved in writing it, so he wrote it. There really is no one more qualified to interpret what the law means than Jesus is. So by contrasting his teaching with that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's saying they're missing it. They're missing the law. They're missing the heart of the law. They are missing what God is intending here. They think they're doing okay just because they haven't killed anybody. But if they've been angry with someone, if you've been angry with someone, you've been in violation of the law. The simple act of, or the simple non-act of avoiding murder is not all that's required. And Jesus makes a really interesting equation here, that anger equals murder. At least spiritually, anger equals murder. I think brother here has to be taken in a general sense, honestly, to mean just about anyone. The sixth commandment didn't specify, hey, don't kill your sibling, nor is it really saying don't kill just a fellow Israelite. It's don't murder. Don't murder anyone. Don't murder anyone who was created in God's image. And we probably have to qualify anger a little bit, because Jesus is not talking about righteous anger. Some of you are probably thinking now, well, Jesus got angry. Was he guilty of murder? No. We're not talking about what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple. We're not talking about righteous anger. It's possible for us to be righteously angry, though we're not that as often as we think we are. I'm just saying, it's possible to be righteously angry and not sin. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry, but do not sin. Being righteously angry is angry because God is offended. But most of us tend not to be that. Most of us tend to be angry because we've been offended or we've been hurt. There tends to be a selfish motivation mixed in with that. And that's where the trouble starts. You know, Ephesians, you can be angry and do not sin in our anger. But what's the difference? I think the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about is the kind that's directed toward a person because they've done something to us, or maybe because they just irritate us. It's a grudge-holding anger. You're guilty of murder if you're holding a grudge. It is looking down your nose at someone kind of anger. It's a contemptuous kind of thing. You hold contempt for the other person. Now I ask, how many of us haven't done that at some point in our lives? I don't see any hands, so that I'll take that as a good sign. We're all in the same boat. Contempt is a problem because it leads to hate. And John's pretty clear about what hate is, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, and contempt shows up in the examples that Jesus is using here. He says, if you say to your brother, you good for nothing, or there's an Aramaic word, raka, behind that, which, you know, is kind of like calling them empty-headed, or one of the lexicons said numbskull. I kind of like that one. Calling him a numbskull, good for nothing. You're looking down on him. If you say that, you're guilty. You're guilty. If you think that in your heart, you're guilty. If you call them a fool, which is Morris, and you know, we get our word moron from that, it's a slightly stronger word. But if you call them a fool, you're guilty. Guilty. Broke the sixth commandment. I mean, there is a reason. It's kind of slanderous, isn't it, when you use those terms? And there's a reason that we call slander character assassination. You know, it's kind of murder. You're guilty of slander, if nothing else. And as I was studying this week, John MacArthur had something. I thought it was worth sharing, and I'll just read it from his commentary and rather than just quote it. To slander a creature, listen up, this is important. To slander a creature made in God's image is to slander God himself and is equivalent to murdering that person. Contempt, says Jesus, is murder of the heart, and the contemptuous person shall be guilty. That's kind of strong, isn't it? But when you think about it in terms of one image bearer to another image bearer, who are we to slander someone else who's bearing God's image? So anger with someone, especially when it leads to contempt, when it leads to hate, when it leads to slander, makes you guilty. So guilty that you are deserving of hell. To underscore the severity, Jesus actually speaks of hell. He uses the term Gehenna. By the way, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of hell more than anybody else. So it's not like, you know, hell doesn't exist or God is so loving everybody gets in. Jesus is talking about it. He's using the word Gehenna, which is kind of a picture or an image of hell. It refers to the Hinnom Valley, which is near Jerusalem. In the olden days of the kings, especially King Ahaz, some of them used to sacrifice their children to the god Molech out there, which was, you know, that was a pretty disgusting thing. They had these idols made, and they'd build fires in the stomachs, and the arms would be outstretched, and they'd be made of iron, and they'd be searing, and you'd put your child on those things. And it was an awful, awful practice. And during his reforms, King Josiah, he knocked down all the idols. He destroyed all the idols and made that place a dump, a place of refuse. It was, and even in Jesus' day, it still was. It was a place where the garbage was. It was a place where there'd be rotting corpses of animals. There'd be rotting corpses of criminals out there. There were always fires burning. It was a putrid place. It was an awful place. And it was an image of eternal torment. Because the fires never stopped out there. The worms never died out there. They would recognize that for what it is. So this is how serious Jesus thinks this anger is in our heart. This is how serious God takes this particular sin. Being angry with someone that's leading to contempt and slander, and that's serious. You're not holy. That's not a beatitude attitude. And he draws from Leviticus chapter 19. And I want to read this to you because I want you to see where it is in the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees should have known this. Leviticus 19. This is a book of the law. You should not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You should not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, which means to correct them or rebuke them. You can do that, but shall not incur sin because of him. So you can rebuke them, but you can't hate them and hold them in contempt. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's amazing, coming from the book of Leviticus, isn't it? It's not what you'd expect to find there. This has always been God's heart. This has always been what's expected. It was not absent from the law. But like my pastor friend, it's too difficult to deal with matters of the heart. So we're going to create these things that are easy. We only want to focus on what we can see. Anger, contempt, slander, looking down your nose is not a righteous, holy attitude, beatitude. We see it all the time, though, in the church, don't we? I mean, I see it a lot. People don't work out their issues, so they hold grudges. I don't want to work in ministry with that person. I'm not going to associate with this person. I'm not going to sit with them in an agape meal. No, if they're involved, I'm not going to be there. I'm just not going to be. I'm not going to do that. We hold on to these things. And we're hurting them and we're hurting us when we do that. I see it most, it's very obvious today when believers talk about politics. Because we don't just talk about the policies. We talk about the politicians. We talk about the people. And we hold them in contempt. And sometimes we even hate them. Anybody guilty of that? Yeah, me too. Me too. We do that. What's more convicting is that we see it in our own lives. Especially when we think in terms of the people who have hurt us or offended us. Anger in your heart, contempt, looking down your nose at them, you're guilty. Guilty. Righteous anger is anger over God being impugned, but we just tend to make it personal. And I probably need to say here, or at least some point, that just because you think it in your heart does not mean, because I've heard this logic and it's really warped. Well, since I thought it and I'm already guilty, I might as well just do it, right? Get it over with, and then I'll be happier, and the world will be better, right? And I won't lose it. Well, that's wrong. That's bad thinking. Bad thinking. The consequences are different. I mean, on the one hand, somebody's dead. And on the other hand, you're stewing in your anger. There's a difference in the consequences there, though not a difference in the guilt. And that's the key. That's the point here. No difference in guilt, but difference in the consequences. It is better to have thought it and restrained yourself than to have thought it and done it. But the point is, neither is holy. Neither is Christ-like. And we are living in a hateful world, and we are living in hateful times. And we become just as hateful towards the world as the world is toward itself. Guilty. We're guilty. Just because you haven't killed someone doesn't give us room to boast or to feel righteous. It's what happens inside of us that tells a different story. Are we starting to get the idea of just how impossible this stuff is to carry out in your own strength? Are you feeling the weight of that? Because the further I go into the Sermon on the Mount, the more I'm like, oh, why did I decide to do this? Now, this is convicting stuff. Praise God for Jesus, huh? I mean, praise God, really, praise him. You know, because of Jesus and because of faith, we are a new creation. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have a new life. We get his righteousness. We have the power to deal with our anger. We have that strength because he's living inside of us. We just need to surrender to him. Surrender to his work. Look to our own hearts. Again, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. You know that you're going to hurt. We're going to have hurt. And you know we're going to have initial anger. The problem is when we let it settle into contempt and bitterness, when we hold on to that grudge, when we demonize the opposition, when we assassinate the character of someone else, that's when we're guilty. And we've all done it. And some of us, you know, some of us are probably doing it now. You know, we're going to have that initial surge, but it's how you deal with it. So Jesus continues and gives us a couple of different scenarios that are pointing to the same couple of truths here. He says in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So a couple of points out of those two scenarios. Number one is take care of it quickly. Take care of it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, there are very few things that were more important to the religious leaders of Jesus' day than carrying out to the end every ceremonial ritual of the law. And offering sacrifice at the temple was one of the most important. Whether it was a sin offering or a fellowship offering really doesn't matter right now. Jesus is saying, get your hearts right with each other before making your offering to God. Because sin, as we know, is an interruption of our fellowship with God. You know, for the unsaved, it's an interruption of relationship. There's no relationship there at all. But for believers, it's kind of a fellowship thing. You know, I've done this sin, I haven't taken care of it, and now there's kind of a strain in the relationship. You guys have been there, right? You've done something or you're involved in something that you know you shouldn't be doing. And now you don't want to pray and you don't want to have your quiet time because you don't want to hear what God has to say to you because that's just way too convicting. I've been there. I've done that. If I got sin in my heart, I don't want to talk to God. He's the last person. He's, you know, going to convict me of it. That's just when you need to talk to him, by the way. Don't want that conviction. David says as much in Psalm 66. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. There's going to be an interruption in the fellowship here. So deal with your relational sin before coming to worship God. It's kind of hypocritical of us to ask God to forgive us when we aren't offering forgiveness to others. And Jesus is big on hypocrisy. Now, he's really big on that. Forgive us, even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That concept is throughout the scriptures. It's personal. Deal with it quickly. You know, when we serve communion, there's usually a time to reflect on our sin, and we should use that time in part to consider if we're holding something against someone else. And if we are, take care of it. ASAP, even if you have to get up and walk across the church and have a conversation with somebody. I've seen that happen in the past, and I've always appreciated it. Interpersonal relationships, look out for each other. You know, and I mentioned communion, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before Paul talks about communion, he really is calling the Corinthian church up short. Because of interpersonal relationships. They weren't looking out for each other. They were not caring for each other. You should read the first part of chapter 11 before coming to communion. He's really not happy with them. He's calling them out. And as believers, we have to keep short accounts with each other. We have to settle our differences quickly. That means that we need to be quick to offer forgiveness. We need to be quick to receive forgiveness. Having been forgiven by God, we should, of all people, be the most forgiving. We should be able to do that, recognizing the great debt that's already been paid, and we can never pay enough. We can never forgive enough to have overcome for the forgiveness that we receive from God. We need to be those people, and we need to keep that close to our hearts. I've just not found that always to be the case. Even with myself, I've not found that always to be the case. I've not found that usually to be the case. There's work for God to do in my soul too, as in all of ours. We need to be the ones to show the world how to work out disputes and how to handle relational pain. The church has to set the standard there. And hurt and disputes will come, will they not? They will. You can't hardly live without them. You know, I usually tell a new member class, you know, first week, I tell people, and it's funny, they come back for the second week, but I tell them, you know, if you hang around Westminster Bible Church long enough, we will hurt you and you will hurt us. Because it's like we're a family. And that's what happens in family. Anyone ever been in a family where no one hurts each other? Of course not. Because you're always most susceptible to the people you care about most and the people who are closest to you. We're going to hurt each other. But God is glorified in how we reconcile those things. That we keep short accounts and that we're quick to handle it. And that's kind of what the last example was saying also. You know, in those days, if you had a dispute with someone, a legal dispute, the offended party could take you along with them to go see the judge. Now, you can work it out with them on the way. And if you did, that was cool. But if you didn't, and the judge got involved, then there was no plea bargains. You saw that process out to the end. And you would be thrown, if it was a debt thing, you'd be thrown in debtor's prison until you paid up every last cent. And that's really not an illustration about God's judgment in the afterlife as much as it is very practical. It's beneficial to you to work it out between yourselves now. Do it quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. At least begin the process of resolution and forgiveness. And it's actually better for us. I mean, honestly, how much weight does bitterness carry in your soul? You know, we talk about the joy of our salvation and the joy of knowing Christ. That often gets overshadowed and weighted down by these shackles of bitterness and these grudges that we're holding against other people. And it's just like we're throwing chains on our joy and dragging it down. Some of us can't be joyful because we're just so angry. Deal with it. Deal with it. Even if you are the offender, deal with it quickly. Even if you are did you notice both of these examples? Both of these examples, it's the responsibility even of the offender to make it right. If you're at the altar and someone holds something against you, go and make it right. The case going to court, they are the plaintiff. They're taking you to court. In both of those situations, the you is the offender. We tend not to think of ourselves as responsible for anyone but me, but the Bible does teach us that we have responsibilities towards each other. Believers are a community. We're joined together in Christ. We should live in peace with each other as far as it depends on us. That goes for unbelievers also. We should live at peace with them as far as it depends on us. You know, if we can bring resolution to someone else's anger and bitterness, we should. Jesus says so right here. We should take the initiative to do that. We don't, though. We'll say, like, well, if they're mad at me, then they got to come to me and talk about it. It's up to them to come. What Jesus is saying is, it's up to both parties. Whoever's aware of it needs to come and get it worked out. Of course, that doesn't mean we have to accept responsibility of something that isn't true or isn't ours. We don't give up truth. We don't give up love. But we do seek peace through truth and love, and we seek to offer and receive forgiveness. And what that looks like often, most often, I think, is putting yourself in their shoes. Make a practice of that. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. What must it be like for them right now? Try to understand why they're reacting or acting the way that they are. When you do that, you can often get beneath the action to what's going on in an individual's heart. And very often you'll find out their heart motivations aren't as bad as you thought they were. You may still disagree on things, but understanding can belay anger. It can lead to forgiveness and resolution. At the very least, it can be, well, we're going to disagree over that point, but I understand you and you understand me and we love each other. And there's glory to God in that. There's absolutely glory to God in that. But so often we get offended and then we won't deal with it. And it just festers below the surface, or not below the surface sometimes. It just festers. Either way, it makes us guilty. We need to keep short accounts and talk things over with people. And I wanted to kind of end this morning with an illustration of what that can look like, or what it maybe should look like, or kind of didn't look like. When we first hired Pastor David, his first Sunday leading worship here as an employee of the church. Now, he didn't do this when he led as a guest worship twice, worshiper or worship leader twice. But his first day as an employee of the church, he walks up here to lead worship in his bare feet. And a lot of you noticed. I noticed. I thought, what is he doing? What is that knucklehead doing? This is not a good way to make a first impression. What is he up there in his bare feet for? I didn't say anything that day, but I was like, Now, I wasn't the only one who noticed it. Lots did. So before the second Sunday, I had a conversation with David. I went up to him and I asked him, why did you lead worship in your bare feet? What was that about? And he tells me this. He says he's leading worship with his bare feet because he feels in worship that he's coming into the presence of God, like he's entering the temple. And wherever in Scripture you're entering the presence of God, God will say, this is holy ground. Remove your shoes. And he told me that. And I was like, oh. Well, that's a pretty good reason. Glad I talked to you about it rather than not talking to you about it. And I did a quick little calculation in my head. I'm thinking of, chapters in Romans, chapters in 1 Corinthians, 14 and 15 in Romans, and 8 and 10 in Corinthians. I'm thinking, okay. I came down with, all right, he's got a good heart motivation, but I don't want this to cause anybody to stumble. So, dude, can you wear your shoes? And he's worn shoes ever since. And he did not give me a problem with that at all. No pushback at all. He simply said, yeah, I'm going to wear the shoes. But the thing here is, one of us was focused on the externals, and one of us was focused on the internals. And I'm sorry to say that I was on the wrong side of that equation that day. And one of these days, I'm going to take those restrictions off and let him come up here in his bare feet. And when you see that, know why. Yeah. Was that David? Yeah. But after that conversation, my heart was free. There was no contempt in my heart. There was no, I was not stewing over that anymore. It was done. See how it works? But I also have to say that there were other people who were offended by that. And some of them aren't here anymore. And they never said anything to him. No one came to him. No one tried to have that conversation. So they never got to hear his heart. What a blessing they missed. Plus, they didn't get released from their bitterness. That should be a lesson for us. It's an illustration. When we don't seek understanding, when we don't seek reconciliation, when we don't seek forgiveness, we end up guilty of murder in our hearts and weighed down with this stuff. It is not about what's on the outside of a person. It's about what's on the inside. That's what's important to God. It should be important to us. If you're holding grudges, if you've got someone you're holding in contempt, you need to take care of that quickly. You need to deal with it. If you know that someone is holding something against you and you haven't sought reconciliation, go seek reconciliation with them. Do what you can do. You may not be able to fix it all. Ultimately, it's up to them to offer forgiveness, but you can do all you can. And that's what Scripture requires of us. Now is the time. Ask God for strength. Ask Him for the strength to do this stuff, because we can't do it on our own. But praise God for Jesus Christ, because we can do these things. We can manage our own anger. We can unload our bitterness. We can live the Beatitudes. We can live holy before God. Not perfectly, but we can do it more and more as we surrender to Him and allow His strength to flow through our veins. So let's do that, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You so much. Lord, we thank You, Lord, honestly, that You are concerned with our hearts. That it's not just about what we do, but what's going on the inside. And we are so thankful that You are changing them, that You are transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we're just like so anxious to get there because the process is excruciating to us. At least it is for me. But Lord, we're thankful that You are patient with us. We're thankful that You will give us strength. We're thankful that You will give us reminders. You will bring conviction, and the Holy Spirit gives us the strength that we need. And we are covered, Father. We are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We've been given His righteousness before You. Father, Your grace amazes us. Lord, may we be people who amaze others with Your grace. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.